Hey, good morning, gang. I want to encourage you to grab notes on either side of the sound booth. Find your seats. We are going to get started with the message. I handed the notes to Miss Lisa this morning, and I told her not to panic, that I realize we have 5 pages of notes, but we're not going to read every line. These notes are for you guys to take home and study further. So at the beginning of the year, our elder team, just a little bit about kind of how we function as a church. We have a team of elders who lead the church in vision and kind of in the order of the church. And as the leadership team, as our elders prayed together, along with a messaging team, we have a messaging team as well, people who are gifted in just bringing messages and encouraging people, teaching the Bible, and that sort of thing. And so together, we felt strongly we were supposed to have a special focus on the traditional Christian calendar and the biblical calendar, kind of putting them together. And so this, in a sense, is a series that's going to go through the whole year, although we're going to take breaks because not every Sunday is a traditional holiday. But we were going to focus on the specifics of it. And so that brings us to today. Today being Resurrection Sunday, Easter, and the biblical feast of first fruits. And we're going to talk about how all that goes together. We just spent the week looking at what's called the Passion Week or the Holy Week and spending time as a church going through that. And so this kind of culminates here this morning on the Feast of First Fruits. So go ahead and look at your first page here. And I want you to skip down to letter B. So the scriptures stress the importance of keeping certain days and seasons set apart for 3 main reasons. So as we look at these feasts and holidays and as we celebrate Easter, almost as a nation today, there's many Christians who celebrate it. Many non-Christians who celebrate it, not realizing this is very much a huge Christian holiday. All right? The 3 reasons to reveal Jesus. It's to look at what was accomplished on this day as it pertains to fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits, reveals the beauty of who Jesus is in a greater way. To remember him. We constantly forget who he is and what he's done, and then to realign our hearts with him. So there's biblical feast and there's Christian holidays, and a lot of times they are intertwined because Jesus fulfilled God's promises of redemption, many of them, on these biblical feast days. Okay, this was not by mistake, letter A there. God instructed his people to intentionally celebrate 7 annual feasts or memorial days. He set these clear back when he brought the people out of Egypt. 7 annual feasts. All of these feasts hold vast and beautiful implications to be considered and beheld concerning the fulfillment of the promise of salvation through Jesus. Spring feasts are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Okay? And so we celebrated Passover. We talked about this Holy Week last Sunday. We started it, kicked it off with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and now first fruits, which we're going to talk about today. And then there's fall feasts. So let's look at the Feast of First Fruits, and then I'm going to get into some specifics of how we're going to tie this all together today. So the Feast of First Fruits is the 3rd of 7 annual feasts, remembrance days that God called his people to celebrate. The fuller implications of this feast have been revealed to us through the resurrection of Jesus on the Feast of First Fruits. Again, no mistake that happened. It wasn't coincidence. It was God's will that Jesus would be raised to life on first fruits. The scripture clearly declares that the physical resurrection of our Savior happened on the Feast of First Fruits, specifically because his resurrection is the first fruits of the future resurrection of all believers to come. Okay? I want to read two passages, and then we're going to really explore this. And as we read these two passages, go ahead and open your Bibles. Go ahead and open your Bible to John 20. You can get your phone app, however you want to do it. But we're going to read quite a bit here in John 20. And as you guys are turning there, I want to read 1 Corinthians to you. So as you're finding John 20, 1 Corinthians 15 says this, 20 through 23, and we'll have this one up on the screen. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul picks, he's not kind of like, I'm searching for language for what happened with Jesus. First fruits, that sounds good. This is not what's happening. He is very much Jewish, and he is very much understanding that Jesus rose on the Feast of First Fruits. And what he's saying is, gang, the implications of the first fruit holiday, that feast, Jesus fulfilled it. He is the first fruits. And this makes sense to us because we understand that Jesus is the Passover lamb, right? That he is the Passover lamb. This feast where you would sacrifice the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost to cause the Lord to pass by when he judged Egypt. In the same way, this fulfillment, Jesus is the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Okay? Now, let's go to John 20. And this is the one I wanted you to turn to, and we're going to read this together. Verse 1. And we're going to read quite a little bit, so just follow along. Let's read this together. Put your eyes on the page is what I mean there. And if you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen as well. Now on the first day of the week, this is Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She then ran and came to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. This other disciple is John. He's talking about himself, right? And he's like, I'm writing this about me. And John's like, I beat him. I outran him, just so you know. I think that's interesting, right? And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and they went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Again, kind of a comic to me. He runs there, he beats him, and he looks in the tomb, and he's like, no, I'm not going in there. I'm waiting for Peter. Peter comes, and they go in together. Simon Peter came, following. They went in the tomb, saw the linen cloths, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and saw and believed. For as of yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb. So they went and they left. She stays. She's weeping and she wept and she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And then she saw two angels in white standing at the head and the other at the feet of where he was laid, is the idea. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabbi, which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Interesting. Can you imagine the scene where she realizes it's him and she goes to lay hold of him and he says, Don't touch me. Don't cling to me yet. I have to ascend to the Father. Go and tell my brothers, that's where I'm going, and I will, he tells it in another gospel, he says, and I will meet them in Jerusalem. Okay, so here we go. We've got these two passages. He's the first fruits, and then we see the storyline of his resurrection. Now, I want to say this before I jump in, and this is kind of a left turn a little bit, in a sense. We weren't planning on speaking about this morning, but there was such a strong sense in our prayer meeting beforehand that God really wants to offer hope to many of you this morning. And we're going to talk about the hope of the resurrection specifically, but there's a hope that I believe the Lord really wants to convey to you this morning, and I'm just going to hit on it real quick. And it's the hope of the fact that you are fully forgiven and that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross paid for everything. And I just want to look at this real quick. And again, please, bear with me. This is a little bit of a left turn, but we really believe this is something the Lord wants to specifically kind of interrupt, if you will, the regular notes and say this to you. I want to read two passages. We're talking about this theme of hope. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What this is saying is we have offenses that he paid for. We are imperfect. We make mistakes. We sin. We greatly are looking for forgiveness for that. And many times we try to justify ourselves. We need to make it right. We need to pay the penalty. We need to take the shame and duck our heads and punish ourselves. And it says that he was killed for our transgressions and our offenses, but he was raised for our justification, which means this. If God, he lived a perfect life, he was sinless, so in your place, he paid the penalty. And if that penalty was not enough to forgive you, he would have stayed dead. That's the idea. When Paul says he was raised for our justification, it means that it was enough, or if there was still penalty to pay, if you still needed to punish yourself, he would have stayed dead. If it was enough, he's raised up because the penalty's been paid. Does that make sense? If it wasn't enough, if the penalty hasn't been paid, justice says he has to stay dead. And so, gang, there are many of you that are struggling with shame. There's many of you feeling like you cannot be forgiven until you do it right, that you're just kind of like you can't ever feel free, and there's freedom for you in the justification. He rose from the grave. You are forgiven. Okay? One more passage. One more quick passage. Again, I just really want to convey this. There's so much hope in the resurrection. We're talking about the hope of the bodily resurrection, but there is right now for the struggling soul, there's hope. And we just, again, this is a huge Sunday resurrection message, the hope of this, but we were, you know, we've got all sorts of things we could focus on. We want to just take a minute here. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you first that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. All right. So, let's look at this fulfillment of first fruits. And for if that's you, if I'm speaking to you this morning, we want to minister to you after. know, if that is like that, no, that word's for me. I'm feeling hopeless in my own heart, my own mind, and I'm just clouded by shame and hopelessness. There, we just feel strongly the Lord wants to set people free this morning. All right. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Flip the page. So biblical and traditional first fruit celebration. So this resurrection happens on the Feast of First Fruits. What is the Feast of First Fruits? How does it work and what is it? The Feast of First Fruits in Hebrew, Yom HaBikurim, is a biblical holiday where the first portion of the spring harvest, specifically a sheaf of barley, or a sheaf means like a bouquet of flowers, a sheaf of barley, was offered to God in gratitude for his provision. It's the third of seven annual feasts listed in Leviticus 23. You can read that on your own. The ritual is highly structured and a process that transformed a simple agricultural act into a sacred national event. It's primarily focused on the barley harvest, the first crop to ripen in Israel's spring season. What would happen is that on Passover, we just looked at Passover as a church, they would do Passover, but the other thing they would do, knowing first fruits were coming, this would be on Friday, the very day that Jesus is crucified. Okay, they would go out, the priest would go out, they'd look at the whole barley field, and they'd pick the best, the very best of the whole crop. They'd say, this is the best. They would take red scarlet and wrap that barley sheaf in scarlet, in red. Okay, and it would be marked for harvest. Okay, they would do this because the Sabbath, they're not supposed to work. So they went out on Friday, and right before sundown, they picked, they went around and they picked it. And there it stood, okay? At the same time, Jesus, marked by the priest by the red cords of his lashes and the crown, and he was nailed to the cross and displayed for all of Israel to see clearly as the one marked in red. The reaping after sunset on the Sabbath. So they would wait the entire day on Saturday. And when the sun went down, the day was over. This would be Saturday night. They would go out and they would cut or kill the harvest. They would take it and then they would perfect it. The reaping. After sunset on Sabbath, this would be Saturday night. Harvesters would cut the marked barley and put it into baskets. In a public ceremony, they would ask the bystanders three times, has the sun gone down? Shall I reap? To ensure the communal agreement before processing, the fulfillment. Truth is biblically established by three witnesses. The 3 days Jesus was in the tomb confirmed the truth of his death to all. Did he really die? Is he really dead? Is he really buried? Yes. Then they would process the grain. The harvested barley was then brought to the temple courtyard where it was threshed and parched. They would beat it out, and then they would burn it with fire. They would kind of roast it, if you will. And that would perfect this into this perfect rye, but this flour that they would then make bread out of. It was then ground and sifted into a single omer, which is about 2 liters of fine, refined flour. This takes place on Saturday. So Jesus in the grave, this is happening, okay, to what they're doing. And Jesus, it says, was refined by the fires of God's judgment against sin and death and passed through every temptation known to man. He endured the cross and he passed through death, yet in all was found to be perfect in love and righteousness. Again, that's exactly what they're doing with this barley. They harvest it and then they put it through the rigors of the judgment. Is this actually fine flour? And what comes out is yes. Right? This is the finest. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Then the sunrise ritual. They would then offer to the Lord in the temple was performed on the morrow of the Sabbath. This is the commandment. And most historical interpretations, including the Sadducees and modern Christian perspectives, identify this as Sunday morning at sunrise. You got to put this together. Like in Leviticus 23, way back when God brought them out of Egypt, he gave them these instructions for first fruits. And so here they are. Can you imagine? They are at sunrise. They lift up this loaf to the Lord, representing the perfection of the harvest. Okay? And this is what they do. They wave it. The priest would take the offering before the Lord. This typically involved in four directions. He would face the east, the west, the north, the south, and then up and down. This motion symbolized the declaration that the entire harvest was holy to the Lord, acknowledging him as the source of all provision, causing the entire harvest to be sanctified and holy, just as the offering was holy. Until this natural ritual was complete, no Israelite was permitted to touch or eat any part of the new harvest. This established the first fruits as the priority, ensuring God received the very first portion before the people partook of the rest. So he would stand and offer this to the Lord and say, Lord, the entire harvest is holy as this loaf is holy. It's sanctified before you. No one has touched, no one has harvested anything. This is the first fruits. Would you accept this offering, right? That's the idea. And he goes north, south, east, west, up and down. And it's saying this entire crop, all of the entire harvest will be holy like this loaf. The fulfillment. Moments after his resurrection, Jesus told Mary not to touch him because he had not yet appeared before his Father. Paul, that I just read, 1 Corinthians, where he said, he is the first fruits. He presented himself as the first fruits. Paul clearly tells us that he did, in fact, present himself as the first fruits, offering of the resurrection of all of humanity, thus causing all the harvest to be holy as he's holy and to be guaranteed to be resurrected in his very same likeness. So the moment the priest is doing this at sunrise, Jesus, Mary, right? When did she come? Do you remember? It said before, it was still dark. So at sunrise, he's like, I go at sunrise. Don't touch me yet. He goes at sunrise and presents himself to the Father as the first fruits of the entire harvest in his resurrected body. And he was accepted. Central promise to the fathers, Roman numeral 3. The promise given to the fathers of our faith was clearly understood by them as the restoration of blessing and goodness to the realities of the created order prior to the rebellion of humanity. A simple way of saying that is, God created the earth perfectly. He created us perfectly. And then humanity fell and the creation came under a curse. The promise was never, don't worry, he will take you out of this. The promise was, he's going to restore this. He's going to fix it all. That's the promise. And what was needed for that was resurrection. Okay? In other words, the expectation of the fulfillment of the promise of salvation and restoration was living forever in the body that he fashioned for us, in the city that he built for us, and dwelling upon the earth that he made for us. That's the promise. They awaited the promised Messiah, the Savior, the seed, the Son of David, who would bring the promises of God to pass by restoring and remaking this body and this world. Okay? They believed in a resurrection because they believed in the restoration of all things, including the earth and their bodies. That was the promise. And so as they died, they knew they weren't going to, their future wasn't going to be a little floaty soul in heaven. Though that was this temporary place, they understood that. the hope or the promise was the restoration of all things, and the paramount key to that restoration was the resurrection of the dead. Does that make sense? Okay, so when in Hebrews, how many of you guys love that passage in Hebrews when he's like, by faith this, by faith this, by faith, and he's calling all of these champions of the faith. And he says in verse or in chapter 11, verse 13, all of these died in their faith, not inheriting any of the promises. He says it again in verse 39, and by faith Abraham, and by faith Sarah, and by faith they did this. And he goes, all of them died in faith. In other words, when they went to heaven, they didn't get the fulfillment of the promise. They're all there right now. Abraham, they're all there. And obviously they love the Lord and they love being with Jesus. But the promise is a resurrected body and they don't have it yet. But they're staring at the first fruits knowing it's coming. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go ahead and flip the page. It may surprise you to find that the belief in a physical resurrection is a belief that's only unique to the Judeo-Christian faith. All other religions believe, and what they're hoping for, maybe besides reincarnation to a degree, but most of them, most religions say, what's going to be better for me is when I'm a spiritual being, and I get released from this terrible body in this terrible place. I'm hoping to go somewhere else, to be something else. That's the great hope. Almost all religions. Judeo-Christianity says, actually the hope is, it is this body, it's this earth, but it's renewed and it's restored and all sin and death is gone and all curse is gone. And isn't this true that all of us don't dream about going away some other place? We dream about, wouldn't it be great if this was all fixed? No little girl is born dreaming of never being married, never having kids, never experiencing life, never, like, that's not what they dream about. No little boy. It's just kind of like, what do you dream about? I dream about being a floaty soul with a harp. Why don't we dream about that, gang? Because we're not made for it. That's the temporary place where we go, where our loved ones are now, in the bosom of the Lord, right? They are awaiting a promise, the same promise we are awaiting, the resurrection of the dead and the restoration of the earth. Okay, Job 19, I listed a bunch of there. We're just going to look at one for sake of time. But the scriptures are replete with this idea that what the hope is a resurrection unto restoration. Job 19 says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh," because my flesh is going to be destroyed, "but this I know, that in my flesh, when he stands on the earth, I will stand with him and I'll see him." Job had this. Job is one of the oldest books in your Bible. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold him, yet not another. Oh, and how my heart yearns within me." The significance, I'm going to go all the way down to number 2 under first fruits implications. The significance of Jesus being raised from the dead in a resurrected, glorified physical body on the Feast of First Fruits is absolutely profound. And it should secure your hope in the very same thing. Because he's the first fruits of the entire harvest. It gives us total confidence. Let's use the word hope, the anchor for the soul. not only in the surety of our resurrection, but also in the quality of it. Meaning this, what does your eternal existence look like? Did Jesus have wings and a harp? No. He had a physical, resurrected, glorified body that was created to interact with a physical earth, not a spiritual heaven. Notice all the guys in heaven don't need bodies. Do you believe that when you die, your soul goes to heaven? You should, because that's what the Bible says. Your soul goes there, but your body doesn't go there. Why? Because you don't need one for heaven. You need a body for the earth. And so the promise is, when Jesus returns to the earth to restore all things, you get a resurrected physical body so you can interact with him, ruling and reigning and restoring the earth. Romans 8. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation, the planet, is underneath this earnest yearning and longing for something. The trees and the mountains, with this beauty that we look, it's groaning, it says. And it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, is what it says. For the creation was subjected to futility. It was subjected to a curse, not willingly, but because of the fall of humanity, it was cursed. Because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Just like our physical bodies right now, gang, let me just tell you, I'm 44, 3, something like that. And my body is corrupt. I have to sit in the, you know, in the hot tub just to get my muscles to work some mornings. Somebody, you say, you got some guys in here in their 70s, 80s going, son, you don't even know. Right? This corruption that the earth is feeling, that our bodies are feeling, is going to be one day fully taken away, and we will be glorified into the freedom and to the liberty of the sons of God. And the planet will too. Knowing this, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Now, grab a hold of this. He goes, there's a day coming when the sons of God are going to be revealed. When the adoption, the full adoption into God's kingdom will happen. And then he says this. It's the redemption of our body. You grab that part. What is creation longing for? The resurrection of the dead. What are we longing for? The resurrection of the dead. What are the saints in heaven longing for? The resurrection of the dead. Why do we do it? Because we have the first fruits and it's groaning. To have the rest of the harvest be made in this likeness. For we were saved in this hope, gang. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And then it says how the Spirit groans for us and longs for us and that sort of thing. But my point is that all of the Christian hope rests on the fact that there was a resurrected, our Lord, our King, resurrected on first fruits as a representative, as a guarantee of the entire harvest and what our hope is in. N.T. Wright says this, resurrection by definition, we must never cease to remind ourselves, did not mean going to heaven. It never has. No one should ever preach this. Well, they should modify if they say this. Jesus resurrected from the dead, so now we get to go to heaven. Okay? Did you know that there were souls in heaven before Jesus' resurrection from the dead? All right? His resurrection from the dead was not the guarantee we would go to heaven, although it was the guarantee we were forgiven from our sins. Again, his justification. What it was a guarantee of is of a bodily, physically resurrected resurrection one day for all the souls. Nor escaping death, or having a glorious and noble post-mortem existence, but rather coming to bodily life on the earth again after bodily death on the earth. That's what the word means. That's what they believed in. Let's flip the page. Here I just list a number of things that I'm going to let you read on your own. But it's this idea that, okay, so what does this mean? Great, Justin, we like this. Here's what it means. What you need to do now is look at the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus and have that be the implications of your eternal existence and hope. Let's look at just a couple. It was earthly. The resurrected body of Jesus was likened kind to the bodies of the other humans around him. His body was so normal that unless you knew his face, you couldn't tell it was a resurrected body. It did not put off an aura. It did not receive wings. He did not take on a transformed physical shape or appearance. In the same way, there's a day coming in the resurrection. We're going to be sitting around eating, you know, food and celebrating life forever. And we're going to look like this. Only better. Hopefully I'll get my hair back. But no one's going to say, man, you don't even, Justin's not Justin. Jesus was resurrected, and his brother James, who was not a believer until his resurrection, said, he's touching him, he goes, this is my brother. And he became the chief of the church. It was physical, not metaphysical. He didn't, you know, let's just float around. He sat, he walked, he ate food. Let's look at, and just go ahead and you can look at that all on your own, but let's go all the way down to C, and then I'm going to have the worship team come up. So God ordained a yearly celebration, the Feast of First Fruits, that is to be understood by all of his people that the qualities and the characteristics of the first fruits of the harvest consecrate and represent the qualities and the characteristics of the rest of the harvest. He set it apart. Yearly, you're supposed to reconnect with your true hope, and your true hope is this, that forever and forever, you will live on the earth in a resurrected physical body with Jesus, and with him, restoring all that was lost. And you will, with your family and your children, knowing them, right, for real, like, and you'll walk on these mountains. You'll get to see and do all of those things on your bucket list. You don't have to do them before you die. You're going to live forever. That's the Christian hope. This is why Christians were not afraid of death. They weren't afraid of losing out. They weren't saying, I have to get it all now because I have it all. They weren't subject to the worries and the strivings of wanting to experience all life has to offer before they died. They knew that they had a first fruits risen Savior that says, you will experience everything you want to experience and then some. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. He has positioned us all to have boldness and confidence in our eternal existence with him, far beyond a vague picture. Well, what's heaven like? I don't know. It's just better than this. No, you really do know. You're experiencing it now. How many of you do think, we're in Pagosa, of course you do. How many of you guys do things in your physical body on the earth? Maybe you're fishing or you're hiking or you're doing stuff with family or just the beauty of Pagosa, and you're going, oh, I was made for this. You were made for this. That's why it touches your soul. You have a sure and steady, confident hope through his promise and demonstration. Hope, gang. Eternal life. True life. Living forever. Let's go ahead and stand. Have our ministry teams come on up. Here's what we pray. He taught us to pray, and he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom, heaven, come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It caused us to set our hearts and to pray and to think the qualities and the characteristics and what it's like to live forever in freedom in your heart, free from sin and death, free from hopelessness and shame, knowing you're going to live forever and interact forever. He goes, that reality, here's what I want you to pray, that reality would invade earth. How much can we have of it now? I don't know, but I'm going for as much as he'll give us. To demonstrate this kingdom is real. It's coming in its fullness. So if that's you this morning, if you're going, hey, look, I've got struggles right now. I appreciate the hope of the future. The resurrection of Jesus answers those struggles you have now. So again, we had this strong word this morning. There's many of you just kind of on your last thread. You're just consumed with hopelessness and shame and like a dark veil that you just cannot see light. That's you. We want you to come up and get prayer this morning. We want to pray with you and speak life and light into you. He conquered death and sin forever and forever. It has no hold on you. You put your trust in him. Maybe you've never put your trust in him. Today's your day. Come up and talk to people. We want to pray for you. Maybe you just need to realign and set yourself squarely and firmly in the hope that's unshakable, that you, because of his resurrection, know that you're going to live forever on this earth, that he'll fix it all. And you've set your sights rightly on a restored heaven and a restored earth, rather than escaping somewhere and just saying, I just need to get away in some spiritual reality. Gang, that's not what you were created for. So Lord, we love you. We thank you that you rose on first fruits. We thank you for all the implications of that, and I ask that you would help us to see it all, to know it, to have a sure and solid hope, unshakable, no matter what this life throws at us. God, we ask that you'd set people free today. God, we ask that you would set people free from shame, from fear of death, from hopelessness, from striving to have it all now, or a fear of missing out or losing out, and it drives you like you're a slave to it. Lord wants to free you right now. So come on up if you need prayer this morning. If not, or if you have prayer for anything else, if you're just like, none of that applies, but I just want someone to pray with me, come on up. We're just going to take a minute and worship. Rory, go ahead.